Our New Testament readings this morning are taken from Ephesians 1 and Luke 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 23. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 31. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. You teals, I think, are, as far as husband-wife combinations go, the best readers around. That's like, y'all got per capita in that household, some serious scripture reading skills. I'm pleased to see a couple people maybe moved up a row or two. I don't have a lot of authority around here, so I was expecting to turn around and everybody would have moved back a row. But back before the pandemic, we used to actually have like a set of curtains that we would put up like two-thirds of the way back to kind of make the room feel a little smaller and make us all sit closer to one another. But obviously, because of the pandemic, we like to spread out. But who knows? Maybe at some point we'll bring those back so we can snuggle up a little bit more. They're kind of cool too. Like they, I don't know, they make the room look better. Anywho, good morning, everyone. I hope you all had a wonderful Halloween this past week. Just curious, adults, how many adults in here dressed up for Halloween? Raise your hand. One, two, okay, there's a few. Good. I'm proud of you. We had some fun. I dressed up this year for Halloween, which we'll get to in a second. But, you know, Halloween has always been one of my favorite days. I think when I was a kid, I went trick-or-treating on Halloween like 8 years as a football player. And it wasn't because I had this great dream of like becoming a football player, though I sort of did, or that like I just loved football that much. It was literally because I lacked so much creativity that I had a football costume and I just kept putting it on every year because I couldn't think of anything else. But I've gotten a little more creative as I've gotten older. My kids are actually kind of getting to the point where they're outgrowing the whole dressing up and trick-or-treating thing, which is a little bit sad, but we got at least one more year out of Noah this year. So he dressed up as a nerd for Halloween, which like he doesn't really need to dress up for, but you know, he's got his like, you know, Clark Kent kind of vibe, which is cool. But I don't know if you know this, you can tie a regular tie up like a bow tie. You can. That's a real thing. And he did it with the help of a YouTube video. So that was pretty cool. So I dressed up for Halloween this year, and I don't dress up every year, but occasionally I do. And when I do, I basically have three guiding principles. They're all C words. Creativity, commitment, right? So it's got to be creative, and you got to commit to the concept. Whatever the concept is, you got to be like all in. You can't half-step the thing. But then third, cheap. I am one of the cheapest people in America, you can ask my wife, and my favorite price for things is free 99, and so I pretty much refuse to pay for anything in a costume, which you'll see in a minute. So a few years ago, when my kids and I were reading the Harry Potter books together, we all went as Harry Potter characters for Halloween, which was awesome. And actually, let me clarify, we went, three of us, you're getting ahead of me, three of us went as Harry Potter characters, and one of us went as a party pooper. And I'll let you figure out which one, you can put it back up there, which one that is. The one phoning it in with like the cheap witch hat. We have one member in our family that's too cool for dressing up. So Abby was Hermione, okay? Noah was Harry, and I was Sirius Black, right? And so I didn't have the long greasy hair because again, not spending money on the wig, but I think I pulled off the crazy pretty well, right? I pulled off the crazy pretty well. A couple years after that, Noah and I went as Mario and Luigi. So, you know, I felt like that was a pretty good one. We actually did buy the hats, but I just literally took a green t-shirt, flipped it inside out, and borrowed some overalls from somebody and just pulled it off and made it work. But I'm especially proud of my costume for this year, okay? This was it. Yes. You all know who that is, right? Who? Okay, thank you very much. I thought I might get some like weird 80s reference, and I was hoping not. But yeah, Ted Lasso, the one and only night of my life that I will have a standalone mustache. My wife was like, if you don't shave that tonight before we go to bed, I will literally shave your face in the middle of the night. She was not having it. But it was fun. I had a good time. But I need to be honest with you, okay? I'm proud of my costumes, okay? But I am not the best-dressed Halloween adult in this church. And so I need to share with you some of the impressive work that a couple in our church does. Josh and Elena Cates are the king and queen. Josh, who is up here singing today, are the king and queen of Halloween. Check out these pictures of their costumes over the years behind us. Guardians of the Galaxy, super creepy Harley Quinn, and this one's, I think, my favorite. And then now they've got little Asher, so it's even more adorable, Cobra Kai, and then, oh, Ghostbusters, and then one more this year, Spidey and his friends. I feel like we need to give them a round of applause. Like, they're balling. Okay, so anyways, Halloween has always been one of my favorite days of the year, but if I'm being honest, for almost my whole life, I didn't realize that Halloween had a connection to a Christian celebration, a Christian feast day. The word Halloween comes from the phrase All Hallows' Eve, which is the night before All Saints Day, which is November 1st every year. And All Saints Day is a really important feast on the Christian calendar that's dedicated to honoring and celebrating all of the faithful people that came before us, particularly the martyrs, the people that sacrificed and gave their lives to hold up this faith and pass it on to the next generation. Now, the history and the development of modern Halloween is rather complex, and some of y'all sort of might know how this works, but essentially there was a Celtic harvest festival known as Samhain, which marked the beginning of winter. It was the end of fall, the beginning of winter, entering into the darker half of the year, and they believed that as they entered the darker half of the year, the veil between the world that we live in and the spirit world became thin. And so it was a time when magical creatures like fairies could come and visit, and ancestors would come and visit. So the church, as it moved into the Celtic world, said, when better to celebrate all of the saints and ancestors that come before us? They've already been celebrating their ancestors, so let's take that and celebrate our spiritual ancestors. So they kind of took that, and then some of those folksy elements hung around, and they blended together to the point where when it moved across the Atlantic, it evolved into the celebration that you and I know of the American religious hero, Saint Reese of Hershey, the patron saint of poorly behaved kids and exhausted parents, who also incidentally invented Sweet Baby Jesus beer. In the common lectionary, if you don't have an All Saints Day service on November 1st, you celebrate All Saints Day on the first Sunday of November. So today is essentially All Saints Day for us. And I actually think that All Saints Day is a really important day for us to have right now, in particular, even this specific weekend, because All Saints Day connects us to the long chain of faithful people that have come before us. Over the thousands and thousands of years of God's kingdom and God's movement into this world, it reminds us that our faith is bigger than this moment. It reminds us that we are a part of something that transcends place and time. Now, one of our All Saints Day texts this morning is from the book of Daniel. And I think Daniel is an equally important book for us to read today. And because Daniel so often gets the Sunday school / flannel graph treatment with stories like Daniel in the lion's den or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, sometimes I think we miss the larger point and purpose of Daniel, which is the message I think we deeply need in this moment. The book of Daniel is set in the time of the exile. It begins and really takes place entirely in Babylon, beginning during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king that came and conquered Jerusalem in 586 and 87 BCE. And then it runs through several Babylonian kings, followed by several Persian kings after Persia conquered the Babylonian Empire in 537 BC. And so if you were ever to sit down and read the whole book in one sitting, which I actually did this past week, you notice really quickly that the kings keep coming and going. And even the kingdoms themselves change, but Daniel remains through it all. Which is kind of the point. The book itself is trying to make a point about earthly power and how fragile and temporary it is. Now, the book of Daniel obviously revolves around a young Jewish man named Daniel and several of his friends, whose bizarre names I've already mentioned, and they are living in exile in a foreign land. And it's all about how they live that life there. And like Joseph in Genesis earlier in Scripture, they're men of courage and character who become very successful and well-respected in the government bureaucracy of the country that they're stuck in. But they also experience cultural tension, persecution, betrayal. And time again, they have to rely on God to rescue them in the midst of those circumstances, which he always does. But in addition to these stories of faithfulness in the face of persecution, Daniel is also about dreams. Daniel's actually, in a way, the only truly apocalyptic book in the Old Testament. God reveals things to Daniel in dreams, and he also gives him the ability to interpret dreams, and these dreams become extremely important. So one of our lectionary texts today was a snippet of one of those dreams. So what I want to do now is read the whole thing, more or less. Read that whole vision that we got a little piece of about some beasts coming out of the sea. And then I actually want to read one of his other dreams as well. And then at the end, we'll sort of convene to talk about it. So Daniel, chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind as he was laying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." By the way, this vision is connected back to the visions of Ezekiel, the prophet before him, and also connects forward to the book of Revelation. There's sort of a chain of images that work all through those texts. "The first beast was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was then a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Then as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until that beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." I know this makes me want to cry a bit too. It's intense. "I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me." Yeah. "I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all of this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. So there's a more detailed interpretation, but we'll leave it there because we've already been reading enough. So in the dream, there are 4 beasts. Representing 4 powerful and violent kingdoms. So Babylon, the big baddie that they were experiencing at the time, was just the first of many to come. More are coming, and they will even get worse and worse. but they will all fall, and God's kingdom will reign forever. Now, this vision mirrors a dream that Daniel had earlier, or that Daniel interpreted for the king Nebuchadnezzar earlier. So let's read that one as well, and then we'll talk about them. Daniel chapter 2. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain it to the king, can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind are, as you were lying in bed, are these. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler of them all. You are that head of gold. But after you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly baked of clay and partly of iron, so this kingdom will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly of iron and partly of clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those things, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." So, we have two parallel dream sequences, each about four kingdoms. Now, there's some debate in the scholarly community about what four kingdoms these are meant to represent. Some believe it's Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, which certainly fits well with New Testament theology. Jesus applied the Son of Man title even to himself, and so there is certainly a truth to that. But others also believe that it might be Babylon, Media, which is a major empire that we sometimes overlook because Babylon and Persia are more central to the Old Testament story, and then Persia and Greece. Greece as in Alexander the Great and his generals that came after. Many scholars actually believe that the final form of the book of Daniel was written slash edited in the 2nd century BC during the time of the Greek Seleucid Empire, when the mad king Antiochus Epiphanes was persecuting the Jews mercilessly. He stopped the sacrifices in the temple. He tried to force the Jewish people to worship the Greek gods and sacrifice to them. He even set up a pagan altar in the temple in Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig on it. This is referred to multiple times in Scripture as the abomination that causes desolation. And all of this ultimately led to the Maccabean revolts and the events that that the Jewish people celebrate in Hanukkah, which we've talked about several times in the past. Several elements of these dreams, and even a couple that come after this, because Daniel keeps dreaming, match up well with the events of that time. And if you want to nerd out on any of that, just come find me after church and we can do it. But either way, I'm not sure it matters that much whether the final kingdom is Greece or Rome, because I think the point that Daniel is making here is more universal anyway. Here's the moral of the story. Daniel is about living in a time of crisis and confusion. The setting of the book is the exile in Babylon, when the Jews had been conquered, their temple torn down, and they'd been torn away from their homeland and forced to live in exile. The historical circumstances pointed at in the book have in mind, it might be the oppression and cultural imperialism of the Greeks in the Seleucid Empire, when, again, their temple was defiled, people were killed, and their religion was banned. Or it might be the oppression and imperialism of the Roman Empire, when, again, they were conquered, oppressed, often killed, and their temple was, again, torn down. Do we notice a theme? Either way, Daniel is a book about living in exile. It's a book about how you live when you find yourself in a hostile culture that is structured in opposition to your values. It's written about people and to people who were politically, socially, and culturally homeless. And Daniel's answer for how to face such seemingly impossible circumstances is this: don't worry, God is bigger than this moment. These kingdoms that seem impossibly powerful and eternal, they're really just ephemeral. They seem like they're made out of iron and precious gold and silver, but really their foundation is built on clay. The kings will come and go. The kingdoms will pass away, but God's kingdom will last forever. The central message of the entire book of Daniel is trust that the kingdom of God transcends all kingdoms and all worldly powers. So when you find yourself in exile, in a place that doesn't share your values, don't panic. Don't reach for the levers of power. Don't give in to fear or fatalism. Simply trust God and be a faithful presence in that place. And know that God's kingdom will ultimately win. May not win visibly in your lifetime, but it's not your job to figure it out in your lifetime. It's your job to be faithful. There's an idea that I've been thinking about a lot lately. It's essentially what we're trying to accomplish in Sunday practice every week. And it's also what I'm trying to accomplish in my own personal disciplines these days. In Scripture and in Christian theology, there are two concepts of time: chronos time and kairos time. Chronos time is common time, mundane time. This is the time of seconds, minutes, hours. It's the time of schedules and meetings and deadlines and news cycles and elections and all of the things that keep us frenzied from day to day. A few months ago, I mentioned in a sermon that time was offensive because I was trying to cope with my kids growing up and growing old. But the time that would be offensive is chronos time. It's quantitative. It's impersonal. It makes us feel stressed and frenzied all the time. But there's another kind of time in Greek. kairos time. Kairos is sometimes called deep time or sacred time. In Greek, this is the word used to define seasons or appointed times or movements of time that are larger than just the moment. It's qualitative more than quantitative. Theologically, Christians began to describe this kind of time as God's time. It's deeper and wider than chronos time, than just the moments that we experience day to day. It's unshaken by the whims and the movements of chronos time. This is the type of time that you sense when you're in the mountains and you're looking out at this thing that's existed for millions and millions of years before you, and it makes you realize how small you are and your life is. Or perhaps when you look out at the ocean and you realize how small your momentary troubles are in that type of perspective. I feel like this can be a weird, almost mystical idea, so maybe a couple of analogies will help. Chronos is like the weather, shifting and changing daily. Good days and bad days, good weather and bad weather. But Kairos time is like the climate. It's a bigger, deeper reality that contains the reality of the weather patterns, but it also dwarfs and transcends them. Or another image I thought of was actually the gears on a bike, on like a 10-speed bike. Because when you start pedaling a bike in the smallest, lowest gear, the bike begins to move, but once it picks up speed, the pedals start moving too fast and everything feels out of control and your feet start to feel completely disconnected from the bike. But then you switch into a bigger gear and everything slows down. The wheels of the bike continue to turn at the same speed, but your relationship to those wheels has changed dramatically. You and your movements have slowed down. Kairos is a different understanding, a different orientation towards, a different experience of time. I have come to believe that central to the spiritual journey and living as a faithful Christian in this crazy world is learning to disconnect from chronos time and live more and more in kairos time. To see beyond the frenzied rat race, the scramble for more power and achievement, the debates and anxieties and apocalyptic pronouncements that seem to take place every day in chronos time, and see through the lens of kairos time. The time, as 2 Peter 3, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, that to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. We have to connect with deep time, God's time. You could argue that all the great ancient spiritual disciplines, Sabbath, silence, prayer, hospitality, are all essentially pointed to this end, to break free from the tyranny of chronos and live in kairos time. This is ultimately what I think Daniel is getting at and trying to say to his people in this book. This story, this moment that you're living in seems bleak. But trust in God's story, because God's story is way bigger than this. Trust in God's time. This time is not the only time. This is also what I think Paul was articulating hundreds of years later, living in his own form of exile in a Roman prison, when he said this: "Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Let me conclude with a couple quick semi-practical thoughts. First, We have elections coming up this week. They've already kind of been going on. And politics in our time has become this frantic, apocalyptic sort of thing. Every election is the most important election in history. Every issue seems to be the difference between utopia and Armageddon. And I'm not saying that elections aren't important and you shouldn't care about them. We live in a participatory democracy and we should appreciate that and we should participate. But if you will allow me to be so bold, that's all Chronos time. And we are called to Kairos time. As followers of Jesus, our calling in this world and in a culture where at times we might feel like we're living in exile is not to grasp for and struggle for political power in the illusion that if we can just get it, we'll make everything right. I believe our greatest calling in very anxious social and political times is to simply be a non-anxious presence in the world. It's to be people who know all of this is ephemeral. People who see through the lens of God's time and seek first the kingdom of God and trust in God's faithfulness and know in our heart of hearts that no matter what happens in Chronos time, God's kingdom will win in the end. Second, again, today is All Saints Day. And our final All Saints Day text was Luke's version of the Beatitudes, along with the teachings of love your enemies, turn the other cheek, give to all who have need. The only way that we can live out an upside-down ethic, an upside-down morality, an upside-down world like that is if we're living in Kairos time. If we believe we are living in a story that transcends this moment. The only way you will ever take up your cross and follow Jesus is if you can connect with God's time over the world's time. It's if through Sabbath, silence, prayer, scripture, community, all of it, being a part of a church, family, and community, you and I can learn to see ourselves as part of a bigger story that exists in deeper time, that isn't shaken by the moment-to-moment frenzy of this world. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Chronos time seems to be speeding up in our world to the point where the wheels, the pedals that we feel like we're pedaling are just wildly out of control and we feel like we're flying down a hill incapable of controlling things. But help us, Father God, not to do some special miraculous thing within ourselves, but to simply trust you more. To be reminded that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and now the Word is within us. That there is a story that far transcends our moments, and let us never, never give in to the fear and fatalism of Chronos time. Because you are greater. Its feet are built with clay. But your kingdom is a rock that will last forever. Help us live with that awareness each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.